something that I posted there. You know, Reinhard Bartel's dad turned 100 years old earlier in the year, and he's a veteran from the war, though from the German side of the army. And if you go onto the website, you'll see a little bit about him, a brief video of a message that he did and a more extended message that he did 2 months after 9/11 happened in the church in the setting where I was at and heard him. And I posted the full message, the 25-minute message there. And I just encourage you, maybe on Remembrance Day, maybe sometime in the moment in this week, to go there and to hear a very powerful testimony and story from someone that visits our church on occasion, still alive, going to be 101 if he makes it to January 6th. So, yeah, that's amazing. Well, do you remember the first time you were ever in court? I don't know about you, but the first time I ever saw the inside of a courtroom, and the first real case I heard was in the People's Court, presided over by Judge Judy's predecessor, Judge Joseph Wapner. Seeing real people try to settle ordinary disputes in a court of law was educational. Not so much in terms of getting a legal education, but informative in terms of seeing what happened when unresolved conflicts escalated to court. Often, even former friends and neighbors and occasionally family members reached the point where they became combatants in a legal battle. Of course, at the conclusion of each episode, the court reporter and host, Bob Llewellyn, would tell us, if you have a problem, try to resolve it yourself. But when this failed, of course, the final counsel was, go to court. And in our day, many people, including Christians, readily go to court. Yet in the sixth chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and I invite you to turn to that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is very outspoken about what he thinks of believers trying to settle their disputes with one another in court. I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Sorry, I'll let you control those. If any of you has a dispute with one another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned by the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have already been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, we find Paul responding to the report that some of the Corinthians are pursuing legal action against other members in a public court of law. Paul's comments give us very little information, but he refers to the cases in verses 3 and 4 as dealing with the things of this life. That is, ordinary matters, everyday matters. And the references in verses 7 to 8 to being wronged and cheated suggest that the disputes may well have arisen over economic issues, matters of civil, not criminal law, things that we might say are just business. While many Christian readers today would share Paul's outrage about the case of incest, he responds to, in chapter 5 that we looked at last week, legal matters may seem to belong to another category altogether. After all, every law court in the Western world has for centuries seen Christians bringing suit against one another to the point where it seems a natural way of settling disputes and doing business. Thus, Paul's extreme reaction in this chapter may appear to us, as perhaps it did to the Corinthians, as rather exaggerated. We may also find it surprising that Paul places this discussion between two sections that deal with issues of sexual immorality. One that we saw in chapter 5 and one that he will deal with at the end of chapter 6. So you might wonder, how does this section fit into the context of what comes before and after? And why does Paul find the practice of Christians in Corinth settling their disputes in the court of law so scandalous? Both questions, I think, have a common answer in that all of the various issues raised in chapters 5 and 6 have a common problem at the root. Not the presenting problem, but at the root. And that is, the Corinthians are acting independently and immorally in various ways. They are failing to act like they are the family of God, like the people of God. They're failing to take responsibility for family matters, letting others make those kind of decisions and judgments. Instead, they are going through the channels of the legal system in Corinth. And it's helpful, I think, to know a little bit about that. This is the main street of Corinth of today, where you see some of the ruins. And in this main street, on the left and on the right, that's where they would have shops. This was the big marketplace of the day. And in the middle of that marketplace, at least 8 foot high, is something called the Bema seat. That is, that was the place of judgment. That was their court. Their court didn't have walls. They didn't go into a building. They did it right out there in the public marketplace where anybody and everybody would stop by and see and hear what was going on. And so this is kind of a reconstruction, if you will. There you could see just totally open court. All of that would have been set up with shops and businesses and market going on. And in the midst of this, above everything else, would be these cases, these civil cases that would be going on. And of course, as relatively new believers, I mean, the Church of Corinth had been around for about 5 years. You know, so the people that were the longest Christians were probably there for about 5 years. Some would have been less. And so this is how they were probably used to resolving disputes. Like Bob Llewellyn said, you know, try to resolve it yourself, but just go to court otherwise. As commentator David Ewart notes, the Greeks loved litigation, and the Romans took pride in their legal system, which assured citizens all over the empire of justice in court. Paul has no quarrel with the Roman legal system. He himself enjoyed the protection that the Roman law afforded. You look in Acts 16 and Acts 25, for example. What Paul cannot accept is that the church should wash its dirty linen in the eyes of the world. And for a Jew like Paul, such actions would be particularly offensive, since Jews all over the world had developed their own system to administer justice among the Jewish family, so to speak, and within the Jewish community. Since Jews would never have had pagans settle their disputes because they didn't share the same values, how much more should Christians settle their own disputes in-house, Paul would suggest. And when we say in-house, in contrast, you see on the left, that's the Bema seat, the public court. On the right, that's what a Roman house would have looked like. And Corinth was rebuilt as a Roman village in the up into the first century. And so you would meet, you didn't have a church building to go to. What you met is, who has the biggest place that we can fit everybody in? Okay, house churches, that's what they had. And so there's a public spaces, some bigger, large enough areas to fit about 30 to 40 people in there. That would have been about the size of the congregations and the house churches. And so it would be inside in comparison to way out in the open. And so one other element when we get into a little bit of history and context is that even though the Romans prided themselves on having a justice system, it was more so for criminal cases, but when it came to civil cases for just business, it was anything but the case. Recent research in the court systems of the empire has shown that there was a strong bias in favor of the high-status litigants. Those of high status, A, they had the funds to hire professionals, and they had the money to bribe the judges. They were, as one writer described them, an instrument of injustice. One writer from the day said, "Of what avail are laws to be where money rules alone and the poor suitor can never succeed?" And Corinth, an important commercial and administrative center, was no exception to this general picture. In fact, Dio Chrysostom, one of the Christian writers of the next century, he refers to Corinth, and especially during the time of the Isthmian Games. I talked about that a number of months ago. That was like when they didn't have the Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games were held in Corinth. This was a big deal. And during the Isthmian Games, he would say, Corinth was full of lawyers, innumerable, perverting judgment. Well, you can see even more why Paul would be horrified that you would be going to a system known for injustice to try to work at justice and to air your dirty laundry in public. Well, I think there's some important principles that Paul is getting at. Paul suggests a positive approach, that such grievances be settled and matters be settled before the Lord's people. Especially since he says these are small matters compared to the really big judgments that you are scheduled to make in the future, he tells the Corinthians. You see, in the light of eternity, where he says, you will judge the world and the angels. So in comparison, aren't these just trivial cases? Now, I think Paul doesn't mean that the entire congregation should be involved in every dispute. Notice, I think in verse 14, he will say, is there nobody among you who is wise enough to judge a dispute? So he seems to be suggesting, just find any one person. Have them arbitrate before you and help you resolve this. And that reflects what we find in Jesus' counsel. If a brother or sister sins against you, go to him personally. And then Jesus is the next stage. Take one or two other people along. And if it comes to having to gather the whole church, then that's what you do. So Paul is not suggesting that I think that the church go to all the work of establishing its own court system. He doesn't intend to make it complicated, but simplified. They should be tapping into the wisdom and maturity of people in their family of faith. I was talking to someone a while ago, and they were sharing a story of their father in the past. And there was three businessmen, Christian businessmen, who were not resolving a conflict that they had. And he realized that they needed help and where this might go. And so he intervened and basically sat down and said, we're going to do some binding arbitration here. Let's listen to what the challenges are. Let's find a way through this. And basically understood the dynamics of business enough to be able to be a facilitator in the midst of that. And of course, the one that was experiencing the biggest loss wasn't really very pleased with that. But in this case, the businessman said, you're probably going to lose your house over this. So I'm going to buy your house. And then you will be able to work at paying it back so that you will have a place to live. I don't think that resolution would have come out of any court case that would have been involved. I recognize we live in a complex world. Just my son Nathan, who works and goes to studies at SFU, was doing assignments. They're each choosing different kinds of financial fraud, okay, to explore. And there's a lot of different ways of fraud that I didn't even know about, really. It's always new ways are being invented. And so I don't think that we should assume, as some Christians have, that a Christian can never go to court of any kind. Paul himself appealed to Caesar's highest court in Romans chapter 25, verse 11. There were times when, for greater good, he confronted officials and really basically worked for justice in the place in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And he isn't here dealing with criminal behavior. And the church has been guilty at times that we should never take anything to court. And so we've seen, whether it's cases of sexual abuse or different kinds of abuse, where the church tries to keep it in-house and does a terrible job at it. And where sometimes things need to be taken to the proper process. Rather than swept under the rug so that abusers or people who are not really acting as Christians are given an opportunity to destroy the lives of more and more people. That is not what Paul has in mind here. But Paul gives good reasons, then and now, to work at better alternatives that will prevent ordinary matters from getting out of hand. And that's what Jesus was getting at when he talks about it in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's on your way to court. And Paul's point, is that he's exposing the train wreck that is happening at Corinth. To have lawsuits at all with fellow believers, he says in verse 7, is a defeat. Even for the brother who wins his court case, his legal victory is probably a spiritual defeat. Yeah, he says, you're completely defeated already. And look at the behavior that you're resorting to. And as we said, this court was often used as a way of injustice, as a form of injustice, tilted toward the powerful. And so he's really saying Christians should never go to public courts to get even with one another. If that's your motive for getting, and it seemed pretty clear in that, that's not a good motive. I do know a story one of my professors shared about a young woman in his class as he was talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and going to court, and she said, you know, I'm part of a music group, and we were called out to do a concert, and after we did the concert, the guy never paid. And he claimed to be a Christian. And then we found out that there were at least over a dozen other Christian groups who never got paid by him otherwise. That he seemed to be hiding behind the fact that no Christians would ever take him to court. Is it ever right to go to court? And Professor Gordon Fee said, if you're going to go to court for yourself, you should probably rethink that. But if you think that there is a good reason why God might be calling you to go to court to prevent this from happening to others, that may very well be. You can challenge me on that, but I put that out there. We live in some complex situations. I don't think Paul is addressing every inevitable one, but giving some really rock-solid principles. I think he's also getting it. Think of the additional costs and losses of what you're doing. When you get into a conflict, we get tunnel vision. And Paul is really challenging in verse 6 and 7. Really, you got to think bigger than this. There may be personal costs involved that may be bigger than expected, but the corporate cost to the church's reputation. Even your win could be an utter failure for the church's reputation, which gets into the third part, before unbelievers. That is, think about the eternal cost of unbelievers who the only thing they see about the church is the bad stuff. It's not that we should, you know, deny that there's bad stuff that takes place, but that's the only thing that they see out in the public. That's a tremendous cost. Do you think it's really worth that kinds of cost so that people's eternal destiny is turned off because you're trying to get the what's due you? And then Paul also gets into you need to put your rights and wrongs in eternal perspective. Get things in perspective. You see, what feels so big and important is probably only relatively so. Of course, when there are grievances, these do not seem to be trivial to those involved. Indeed, they are usually blown out of proportion in comparison to other things. But in the light of the great day of judgment at the end of the age, Paul says, earthly disputes are insignificant. And I was really struck by this kind of eternal perspective when you think about how Paul brings that to bear. In Romans, about our sufferings. What is our sufferings? How does that look like viewed in the light of eternity? And you say, well, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not worth pairing. They're only relatively significant or insignificant. And I thought about James. You know, in James chapter 1, he says, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you go through trials of many kinds. And then he'll go on to explain why, because that seems totally crazy. But he says, because of your faith that is developing perseverance, and your faith has eternal significance and value. See how this framework that Paul is trying to get to think the Corinthians, and think about economics, then he will say, in the same framework and light of eternity. Get an eternal perspective. I think we also realize that lawsuits can be forced upon Christians, can't they? Moreover, there may be situations where the courts need to arbitrate in a situation where there are no personal grievances. It isn't, you know, you're trying to see what is justice? What is the real law here? And what is the right thing to do? And I think when we go this, we begin to challenge us to explore other options. There are a number of ways to tap into legal counsel and expertise within the body of Christ, Paul is really getting at. And also, we have options in our world. I'm not a legal expert, but I've gotten to know it over the years in walking with people that are not such an adversarial approach as a court of law often becomes. There is mediation. There are settlement agreements. There's binding arbitration and others. And people who work in the world and in the marketplace can be a great resource from experience in pointing us to alternatives, even within our system. It's a better system, if you will, than if Paul had some of ours, some of his principles would still hold, but some of them, he himself appealed to Caesar in a criminal court, I think is also insightful for us. So remember also your other options if you can't resolve your disputes. And Paul will really the other options are ones we don't like. You know what the other options are? Be wronged or be cheated. You're like, I don't know how that's an option, Paul. David Ewart, in his commentary, says, in our day when everyone insists on his rights, Christians may need to relearn what it means to suffer wrongs. And I think, especially seen in the light of eternity, I think we can easily, part of me kind of reacts to some of it because we have an innate sense within us that we want justice, don't we? Somebody wrongs us, we want justice. God also wants justice, so much so that at the end of time, he will set everything right. It's the image come to us, which is why we can be free to not have to demand right in the present. And we also, we have a keen sense of justice when we're the ones wronged, but not so good when we're the ones who wrong others. And so justice also must be brought together with mercy, which is why Jesus came for us. And Paul issues a final warning in his last verses. With the Corinthians still in mind, Paul issues a serious warning to all believers that unrighteous people will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Corinthians, I think, of course, knew this. But they did not apply that knowledge to what they were doing by taking one another to court. Paul's warning is addressed not to the wicked people of the world, but to believers. And the warnings of the Bible are not mere teasers. They warn about real dangers of eternal significance. And just to make sure everyone's clear on who the unrighteous are, Paul gives a list of vices, which sound interestingly very much like the kind of vices he has addressed or will address in this letter. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. In verse 11, we discover that all of the items in the list are actually illustrations of what the Corinthians used to be prior to their coming to faith in Christ and into the church. That is, this was their pattern of life. This was the rut that they were stuck in. It was their default setting. But Paul said a life-changing transformation occurred. And he will say, brothers and sisters, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In the light of whose and who you now are, stop acting like the unrighteous. Stop airing your dirty laundry in public because that's all they see and that's all they hear about your lives. In that setting, they won't hear or see the life-changing power that God has taken place, which I hope is the bigger reality. And he will say that is the bigger reality. So don't get back into the old rut because they'll think, oh, you see such and such? They didn't really change. That Jesus thing, that didn't really work. And that would be tragic. You were washed, sanctified, justified. These are not three stages, but three descriptions of one fundamental transformation that has occurred. It probably points to their baptism. Baptism represents a washing away of sins. But it's also of being set apart to God. That's what sanctified. And to be justified, that is to be in a right relationship with God. Are you willing to give that up? Basically, Paul is putting for smaller things, trivial matters. I think in conclusion, I think it is helpful to keep in mind that justice does matter to God. God's court is the ultimate one, and he has set a day when he will set all things right. And we should work as much as we can in the present to have God see God's justice put at work. But I remember one of my professors saying, the wheels of God's justice can turn very slowly. God is more patient, and he says, but they grind exceedingly fine. And he calls us to live in the light of that day, to work for justice, but not demand our rights or expect perfect justice in the present, that for Christians, genuine options are to be cheated or wronged. Not that that should always be chosen, but that should be a viable option in the light of that. And fundamentally, to remember whose and who we are. Not just individually, but the body of Christ. Because there's a responsibility upon us, too. If someone says, we're having a dispute here and this is not working, we need your help to arbitrate or to help us find a way, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to provide those sources of help so that a new outcome is possible? A new outcome that the Holy Spirit is able to birth in us as the people of God, following God and pursuing him. I pray especially on this Remembrance Day when we are reminded of what can happen when conflicts escalate and escalate and escalate, that we would heed Jesus' call to be peacemakers in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in our places where we work, play. Amen. Let's pray. God of justice, we thank you that when it came to our offenses against you, when we as individuals, but as collectively as a whole world, stood guilty before you, that you found a better way. A way that would restore relationship. A way that would deal justly, but also with mercy and grace. Lord, help us to be a people, the people of God, who live in the light of that reality, that it may be the biggest reality that we live in the light of, that it may be free us up, yes, to work for justice, but to also be active peacemakers. Lord Jesus, we know that it cost you deeply, that there were wrongs that were done against you. You were cheated. Ultimately, it cost you your life. But Lord Jesus, we know that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom how to be the people of God in the disputes and conflicts that arise in our lives, and that you would guide and direct us by your Spirit, that we would be able to bring alongside us a person or people who could help us when we feel like we are at a dead end, that we would, Lord, be able to use even conflicts to see others pointed to you. Amen.